Amen. All right. Well, let's go to Galatians 5. Let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word, and we'll start in Galatians 5. And again, we know that Paul's letter to the church at Galatia was a letter addressing this very issue. And so if you really want to see just a book of the Bible that is addressing this thought of liberty and legalism and license, you can read the book of Galatians, and it's going to give you, again, some tremendous Bible doctrine on what we've been dealing with in this particular lesson. But in Galatians chapter number 5, we've taken for our verse for this study in verse number 1. When Paul tells the church, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let's pray. Father, again, I love you tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power. Lord, it transforms our lives. It strengthens us. It gives us wisdom. It gives us courage. It is from your word that we find faith. Faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, Lord, I pray tonight, may our faith be strengthened. May our life be challenged. Lord, if there are things that we need to correct, Father, may we get them in line with your word. And Father, may our lives bring glory and honor to you in all things. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. You may be seated. Again, Paul addresses that thought of liberty in verse number 1 there. We just read, "Stand fast." Standing fast means to be standing strong, unmovable. The idea of fast means it's attached and can't be detached. And so he's saying, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." One of the great things about biblical Christianity is we're free. All right, we're not bound by laws. We're not bound by a set of things we must do to be saved or even to maintain our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's what brings us the new birth. That's what brings us salvation. Jesus dealt with that in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. And I reference that a lot of times. Hold your finger here. Back up. I want you to see that in John chapter 3. You all know the reference, and probably the most well-known book in the Bible, verse in John 3:16. John 3:16, we know, "For God so loved the world." One of my favorite verses is the one that follows it. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." But another verse you really need to tag on to that, and it's really important even in what we're studying about liberty and legalism and license. And again, it's that foundation of salvation. What is salvation? Verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he doesn't tithe, he doesn't read his Bible, and he doesn't go to church." Is that what it says?
No.
Alright, what does it say? It says, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we know, based on the scripture, and by the way, that's the red letters in the scripture, which means it's the words of Christ, if you have a Bible that has his words in red. He says that salvation is by grace through faith. Christ says you must believe. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when he references the Nicodemus prior to verse 16, back up 14 and 15, he turns to Moses and he talks about how Moses in the wilderness, he lifted up the serpent. He said, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What did they have to do to live? God was sending a plague on Israel because they had rebelled against God. They had brought sin into the camp. Well, again, he said to make a brazen serpent like the sin and nail that sin to the tree. All right? Nail the sin to the tree. Are you seeing a picture here? Are you seeing a biblical type of Christ who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? But that sin had to be nailed to the cross. Well, how did they receive that forgiveness? How did they receive the gift of God's mercy? All they had to do was look and live. Look and live. And so the New Testament sense and the New Testament way of saying it, all you have to do to be saved by the grace of God, we understand that Paul says there's repentance and faith. And by the way, I think you'd find that in Moses' day. They had to understand they're going to die. Okay, why are they going to die? Because they're guilty. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed God. They were sinners who deserved the punishment God was giving. But if they wanted to live, they had to acknowledge that sin by looking at it being nailed to that cross and understanding God had paid the price. Can I say the New Testament salvation, we deserve the death that Jesus received. We deserve God's judgment and God's punishment. But Christ paid our sin debt. And when we acknowledge that, by the way, that is the biblical act of repentance. It's acknowledging your sin, but acknowledging the Savior, and you put your faith and trust in Him, that brings about the new birth. It brings about salvation. And so that's critical to this whole lesson of liberty and legalism and license, because liberty is what we now have in Christ. I was saved by grace through faith. I didn't do works to get it. I can't do works to keep it. I am free. I'm free from the condemnation of sin. Liberty. Legalism is that mindset of man that says, I'm so thankful for what God gave me, but somehow I must do certain things to keep it, all right? Or to add to it so that I make sure I go to heaven or am pleasing to God. All right? Let me say without hesitation or reservation that you and I cannot add to the blood of Christ. Say, what do you mean? The only way that you and I are pleasing in the eyes of God is when God sees the blood of His Son. All right? When He sees the blood of His Son, that's what makes us pleasing in the eyes of God, in our state, in who we are. In who we are. He sees us through the blood, and therefore we're accepted. We're pleasing unto Him. All right? Legalism says, well, it did a good job at salvation, but really you've got to take care of it from there on out. That is legalism. All right? I cannot add to my salvation. I cannot add to my status or my standing before God. But we're going to deal with the latter part of that legalism tonight, but we must be very, very careful, because if you took what I just said for the last 5 or 10 minutes and you just left from here saying, man, it don't matter how I live, you're going to miss the whole point.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, it does matter how you live.
Yes.
My point is, you just can't get saved by how you live, and you can't be more pleasing to God by how you live, in the sense of adding to the righteousness of Christ or the holiness of Christ. You can't add to that. And since that's what was placed on our account, please get this, since the righteousness of Christ is what was placed on my account, I cannot add to that. Right? Well, then why does it matter how I live? Because you've been born again. Because your sin debt was paid by Christ. It was paid by God incarnate. The sin debt has been paid. That's why it matters how you live. Because you and I are to reflect that grace. We are to reveal that grace. We are to show and speak and live out that grace in our life now that we're no longer condemned. We're no longer bound. We're free to love God and live for God and honor God with our life. Because we're forgiven. We're free. Yeah. See, the opposite end of that liberty, those who would take it and abuse it, is the other end called license. And we'll deal with that at the end of the message tonight. But let's jump into your lesson. If you got your papers, let's look at it. I think I stopped on the page with a big box. That's what's coming next, okay? We're on page, I think it's 194, if you're looking at the bottom of the page. So let's hit this, because you know how I get going and I don't ever get to hear, so we gotta give you all the blanks here, all right? The law and its purpose, part of understanding this whole battle with legalism, one of the things that really helped me, and I think it'll help you, is understanding why God gave the law. You need to understand, because it's in the Bible, it's right, it's good, it's holy, it is just. God gave the law. So God don't give unholy things. God don't give things that are bad. It's good. The law is good. The law is great. But you gotta understand why it was given and what purpose it serves. All right, so let's look at it quickly here. Number one, he says this, the law was given by Moses. The first blank there is Moses, John 1:17, and it contains, the law Moses contains, he writes here, 613 commandments. I thought there's only 10. You need to read the Old Testament again. It's chock full of laws, okay? That God gave to Moses. God gave to Moses, so they're good. Don't discount the law. Don't say, oh, the law is horrible. No, the law is righteous. The law is righteous. But why was it given? Number two, the law is holy. We were just saying this, is holy, that first blank, and just and good, according to Romans 7:12. It is not faulty because of its inability to save men. It's not at fault. Number three, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now we're getting somewhere, all right? Number one, the law was given by Moses. Number two, it's holy, it's just, and it's good. But number three, we're getting to its purpose now. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Can I illustrate it this way? If there's no speed limit sign on Interstate 15, who's to say how fast you can drive? If there's no limit. But when the law is stated, boom, the sign's there. Now you know. Now you know. It doesn't mean that driving like an idiot wasn't bad before. Driving reckless, driving too fast, it doesn't mean that that wasn't bad before. But when the law is stated, everybody knows. There's no excuse. You knew before. By conscience, you knew before by results. But now you know by the written law that that's inappropriate. That's wrong. So it is by the law that we have the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. This is why God gave the law through Moses. Galatians 3:19. It defines sin. Number four, the strength of sin is the law. You say, what do you mean the strength of sin is the law? In other words, it's binding, it's condemnation. What gives the law or what the effect that the law has on sin is it amplifies it. It gives it strength. By that, it's validity, it's power, because you can't deny it. When the law's there, you can't deny it. By the way, John, was ignorance a good excuse? Well, I didn't know.
Never is.
I mean, it's the law. Ignorance is not an excuse. I know. Well, I didn't know. Well, the law enforcement officer, that's not in his book of, oh, they didn't know. They're not guilty. No, they're still guilty, whether they knew it or not. By the way, that is a biblical principle. That's why it works. But that's why the law is there. Number five, and I love this truth here in Galatians 3:24. This is huge, all right? The law is a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster. It is designed by God to bring us to Christ. Again, I'm going to hit the last part in a second, but the law is a schoolmaster. It is designed by God to bring us to Christ. And he concludes with this thought, by causing us to see our true condition before him and our need of him. That's why the law is there. Mm-hmm.
Right.
I always talk about how I don't like to go to the doctor. I don't. You know why I don't like going to the doctor, right? I've told you that. Why don't I go to the doctor? They always find something wrong with you. I mean, they always do. You know, you're overweight, you got high blood pressure, you're ACH or ACL or ACA, I don't know, whatever. There's all sorts of A's and B's and whatever's out there. It's high, it's low, you know, got high blood pressure, your iron's low, you know what I mean? They're always going to tell you something's wrong. So I don't like them. Well, what's the problem? Well, they've got a book. They've got a set of teachings that tell them what is normal, what it should be, what standard. And so based on that book that tells them what the standard is, you come in, you're above this and below that. They're going to evaluate you based on that truth. And it's not a good feeling. I mean, you don't like having somebody say,
you're going to die in 3 days. You know what I mean?
You just don't like people telling you where you're wrong or where you need to do this. Right? Why? Well, I know it. I need to be told it. I know I need to know it. I just don't like being told it. Because it puts it in front of me. I have to address it. That's what the law does. That's why people don't like the law. Why? It tells them they're wrong. It tells them they're sin. They're sin. And who wants to sound say, I'm a sinner, I'm glad. No, no. I'm a liar. No, no. But if God didn't say you shouldn't bear false witness, then what's the big deal about lying? By the way, why do you think Satan hates the Bible? Why do you think he worked so hard in the 60s to get it out of our schools? Why do you think Satan hates the Ten Commandments on a courthouse wall? I mean, think about this. On a courthouse wall, they don't want the Ten Commandments, separation of church and state. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You got to bring somebody in here where you condemn them because of the law, but you don't want the Ten Commandments on the outside. What's the effort here? What's going on? What's going on? Satan knows that the law was given by God to be our schoolmaster. The law was given by God to reveal to you and me really just how bad we are. I mean, that's what it's there for. It's not there to make us righteous, because the more we look at it, the more we realize we can't live up to it. I mean, we just can't. We can't fulfill every jot and tittle of that law. It's just not going to happen. What does that do? That brings us to a point of saying, I can't do this on my own. What's the result? Well, God said, the wages of sin is death. Well, that's even worse. No, you got to keep reading the rest of that verse in Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, that changes the whole equation here. Sin has told me I'm a sinner. I'm like, okay, I understand I'm a sinner. But now God has declared that that sin must be paid for, and that sin is going to bring about death. Now I'm even more depressed. I'm more discouraged. But God paid our sin debt. That's what Calvary's all about. That's what Christ's sinless life is all about. He paid our sin debt so that we could be free, as guilty as we are. But if you don't have the law, you don't have that schoolmaster. Is there still guilt? Yes, there's still guilt. We still have conscience. We still have the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. But when the law's written down, no excuse. It's there. And so the law is our schoolmaster. Number six, quickly, no one can or will ever be justified by the works of the law. We see that again in Galatians 2:16, also in 2:21. Number seven, trying to keep the law only brings a curse. What do you mean a curse? It brings off condemnation. You can't do it. It brings frustration. Trying to keep the law to provide your own righteousness is like telling God he doesn't know what he's talking about. Because God said in his word, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's what God's word said. He said in Isaiah that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And for us to pursue our own righteousness apart from Christ Jesus, apart from Calvary, to try to do it is to tell God, really, God, you just don't know me. I'm better than most. I'm really not that bad. I don't need Jesus. I can do this on my own. Even to the point of, okay, I may need him to help me get over the hump, you know? But I can be good enough to get most of the way there. That's what religion does. Religion is all about developing goodness in ourselves. The law is all about condemning us as hopeless apart from Christ. That's why the law is so important. Number eight, we can only be saved through Jesus Christ, who kept the law, fulfilled the law, finished the law, and paid the penalty on our behalf for every broken law. Number nine, Christ is the end of the law to every believer. He's the end of the law to every believer. When we say the end, the righteousness was given to reveal the holiness of God. When Christ brought us to the end of the law, he didn't bring us to the end of the law as being right. But until Christ came and died, man was still looking to that law to find righteousness. But when Christ came, he ended that. No longer do we look to the law to find righteousness. We look to Christ Jesus, our Savior. He is the end of the law to righteousness. to every believer. Then number 10, believers are not under the law, Romans 6:14 tells us, but under grace. Number 6, legalism, here at the bottom of the page. Legalism and sanctification is his next topic. He said, the law cannot justify, neither can it sanctify. The law shows us that we are unholy, but it cannot make us holy. The key to living the Christian life is found, and I get this underlined, is found at Mount Calvary, not at Mount Sinai. The key to the Christian life is found at Mount Calvary, not at Mount Sinai. You have to study that out. Say, what do you mean Mount Calvary? Mount Calvary is where Jesus died for sins. Mm-hmm. Mount Sinai is where God gave Moses the law. Mm-hmm. So the victorious Christian life is going to be found at Calvary, not at Sinai. Mm-hmm. It's going to be found in the unfettered, unwavering obedience to God. That is Calvary. That's what Calvary is. Calvary is unhesitating obedience to what God says. And faith, and trust. Mount Sinai, you got to do this. Calvary says you just got to believe the Father and trust Him. Trust Him. Again, He gives us Colossians 2:6 here as again another reference. Salvation, this blank, let me give it to you. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How do we receive Him? By faith. So we receive salvation by faith. But He goes on to say this, dealing with sanctification, so walk ye in Him. As ye have therefore received, letter A there, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In other words, you were saved by faith, now you live by faith. By the way, that's what the Old Testament and the New Testament says. It says the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Well, how do we have faith? How do we build our faith? What does the Bible say? We know that faith cometh by
hearing.
Hearing, and hearing by
the Word of God.
The Word of God. So how do you build your faith? You read your Bible. And then when your Bible says, you do it. Why? Because God said it. And you just believe it. Why? Because you're God's child. You're forgiven. You're free. You're not under the bondage of trying to please. You are pleasing to the Father. You're not trying to work your way to heaven. You're going to heaven. Then why should I want to obey? Because you are going to heaven and you're forgiven. Think about that whole train of thought. That says, I thank God for giving Himself on Calvary in the person of His Son to be mutilated, brutally mocked, scourged, beard plucked from His face. He dies a brutal Roman death. And oh, I believe Him for my salvation, but not for my life. I live the way I please. I'm like, are you kidding me? Living any way you please is why you were going to hell. It was a self-life. That's all it's taking you to hell. I mean, living for self, doing sin. I mean, doing what made you feel good. But when you got saved, all that's forgiven. Now you have the joy and privilege of being a new creature in Christ. You've been made spiritually alive. Ephesians 2, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now you've been made new in Christ. You're free. You're not trying to work your way for anything. You're just trying to love the Lord. You remember what Jesus told Peter by the seashore in the end of the book of John? End of John's gospel? Peter's failed. He's flopped, fell on his face, denied the Lord 3 times. I mean, he's a miserable mess. He's gone back out fishing, taking all of his buddies with him. Jesus has a fish fry on the shore, calls them in. They come in. And what does Jesus ask Peter? He says, do you love me? He says, do you love me? He didn't say go do penance and climb up the hill backwards on your bare knees and hurt yourself and flog yourself and do your penance and do all these blah, 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 blah. Give him a whole list of 30 things he needs to do to earn back God's forgiveness. Jesus just looked at that man and said, do you love me? Now, that's another one of those passages, and I know I say it all the time. It's just another one of those passages when I read it, even as a young man, in my 20s, and I read it all my life at some point. I know I've heard it preached and whatever, but all of a sudden I'm reading that, Josh, again, fresh and new.
And it's like Jesus looks at me and said, "Son, do you love me?" And I'm like, "But I want to deal with my failure." He said, "No, you don't confess that. You asked me to forgive you for that." He said, "I'm not worried about that. That's done." He said, "I'm asking you, do you love me?" And it's like I could feel him asking me again. I don't know, it wasn't real, it wasn't nothing audible. I'm just reading the scriptures, but the scripture speaks. All right? It just speaks to us. And it's like he asked me again, "Do you love me?" And I'm like, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed the lambs." And then he comes that third time and says, "Do you love me?" And I don't know. I'm just reading in Peter's story here. It says he grieved him that he asked him a third time. But again, there's so many lessons you can pull out of that exchange between Christ and Peter. But I think it just bothered Peter that he asked him the third time. That's what the scripture says. But I think Jesus is driving home a truth, son. He's like, the whole issue, Peter, is do you love me? It's not that you're never going to fail. Satan may tempt you. He may sift you as wheat again. But here's what you need to understand. When you get forgiveness, you just get up and love me and serve me. Get up and love me. The bottom line is, son, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter laid down his life. You do know the man was hung upside down, right? "You're going to hang him like Jesus." He said, "No, I'm not going to die like my Savior." And he said, "You're hanging upside down." What happened between the fires in the garden, or the trial of Christ? What happened from the fires where the maidens asking him, "Peter, do you..." "Hey, he's one of them. Peter, you're one of them." "No, I'm not one of them." What happened from that point to the cross for Peter? I think it's a simple question. Do you love me? The greatest motivation in your life, and I've got to get back. I said I never make it anywhere because I always stop everywhere. The greatest motivator in your life is when you just fall in love with the Lord. Because listen, all of us know those you deeply, passionately love, you'll do anything for them. In the fleshly sense, to a point of ignorance. We've all been there, right? Okay. But it's also the kind of love God's called us to have for our wives. Selfless love, caring love, sacrificial love. That's why he compares it to that of Christ. As Christ loved the church. And when you love Christ to that degree, was it Jim Elliot that said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose"?
Yes.
He was a young man, I think in his 20s, he and a group of guys down in northern Peru and the Alca Indians. They had such a passion to get the gospel to those, that native tribe. Nobody had ever reached them before. Nobody had been, because they were rude. They'd kill anybody who was an outsider. They'd kill them. And in his diary, one of his last entries, if I'm remembering the story correctly, one of his last entries before they landed on that little beach and the plane dropped them off, they'd been making contact via dropping things from the plane. They thought they were building a rapport. They thought things were going along well, and the Indians were more accepting to them. And so when the plane dropped them off that day, and they got more gifts, and there's a number of them. It's he and Nate Sain, and I don't remember exactly how many guys are with them in that little crew, but they're going along the little sea, the little sand. Andy beachhead there along the river. Pilot takes off. The natives are coming out and they're talking to him and they're greeting him and they're heading off into the jungle. Next day, 2 days, 3 days later, their bodies are floating down the river. I say, why would you do that? When your love overpowers your fear. When your love for Christ and your love for souls overpowers your fear. By the way, those Indians were reached later. Say, who reached them? Elizabeth Elliot. Jim's wife. Why would she go back to those who butchered her husband? Floated his body down the river. Because her motivation was not duty. It was not law. It was love. And when your motivation is love, there's nothing you won't give for your Savior. There's nothing you won't give for God if He asks. legalism demands it of you. And you feel obligated because you're not pleased somehow if you don't. But liberty is living in the love of God and the love of Christ. And you do what you do, and you want to do what the Bible says. Why? Because you're motivated by love and what Christ has done for you and what God does for us every day. Present day legalism. I'm going to hit this real fast. I'm not going to spend as much time on this. I want to get to the end. Oh boy. I got a lot to do. The charge of legalism is commonly leveled against anyone today who might be zealous for doctrinal personal purity. Churches requiring biblical standards of conduct of their workers for their activities are often labeled as legalistic. This is important here. I've got this mostly underlined. The fact is, this kind of charge is very subjective, since most every Christian or church claiming to be Bible-believing has some standards. Legalism becomes more of an issue of degree. In other words, when your standards and beliefs are stricter than mine, you're a legalist. That's sort of where it lands. He talks about areas of issue, and I'm not going to hammer all these or spend a lot of time on, but some of the issues that are discussed. He talks about dress codes, and 1 Timothy 2:9 talks about modest apparel. As far as a preacher and things that I've preached and things that I've taught through the years, there's two things that I encourage people, to consider. There's two things the Bible talks about. One's modesty, one's distinction. All right? And so I always encourage believers, you pray. You got to, and I would tell our folks even in North Carolina, I said, I'm never coming to your house, I'm never coming to your closet. What you do is your business. But here's what I want you to consider this, is what you do and how you dress, is it modest? By modest, does it draw attention to your flesh, or does it draw attention to Christ? Okay? Distinction. When people see you across the mall, do they have to wait till you get real close so they can look real close before they know whether you're a man or a woman? That's distinction. Those are two Bible principles. I think you can stand on those. I think you're safe on those. But how you apply those to your life is between you and God. And if you want some more information, I'd be happy to sit down and talk to you about some things and some applications of that. But those are easy to understand. Does that make sense? I mean, pretty easy to understand. And so, but people will discuss that. And again, standards are good. By the way, don't look at churches. And we were in, I don't know how many churches on deputation. Every church is different. Every church is unique. But if someone has a different standard than you do, don't dislike them just because they have different standards. If they have different doctrine, you got some issues. If they have different standards, pray for them. If you don't agree with them, fine, pray for them. If it's just standards, all right? If it's doctrine, the scriptures, the Bible, anyway, I told you we're going to spend a lot of time there and I'm stuck. I hadn't even got past first. But we got dress codes, we got hair, okay? So what do you mean hair? Well, the Bible says the same for man to have long hair. It's what the Bible says. I didn't write it, I can just read it to you. In fact, there's the reference, 1 Corinthians 11:14-15, all right? It's a Bible standard. Why? Because a woman's hair is her glory, it's her beauty, it's her covering. In fact, John and I were talking about that here a few weeks back, a month or so back, discussing that fall. And what does that verse mean? Or what is the context of that? And that's why God designed it. By the way, God designed us. Why do we have such a hard time and just saying, well, what does the Bible say? Let's just do it. What does the Bible say? Well, I don't know if I want to do that. Well, that's your business. But you do understand if God has given you some instruction here, it might be good, since God made everything, to say, God, what do you think about this? God, what do you think about this? Now, I mean, if you ask me, I can give you my thoughts from Scripture, but you've got to know what God says. I keep getting stuck. Hair. Music. Ephesians 5. That's a biggie. I'm going to come back and deal with music someday. Music is huge. All right? In fact, there were some things I told guys in the past and young preachers. I said, three things will determine the direction of your ministry. Number one is your Scripture. Do you stand strong on the Word of God? Number two is your songs. What kind of music feeds your people and feeds your heart? If it's fleshly, carnal, worldly sounding music, then that's the kind of people you're going to have, all right? And number three is the standards you share with your people, biblical principles to live by, okay? Those things will determine the doctrinal longevity of your ministry, period. That was just a fact, all right? And there's no ministry that is exempt from those truths, period. There's none.
Well, I know so-and-so, and they don't agree with all that. I'm just telling you, if they violate those three or go left field in one of those three areas, they're done in a matter of time. The greatest ministries that have ever been in America, you can follow their history. I was reading this week an article, maybe yesterday, about D.O. Moody and Moody Bible Institute. Tremendous influence. And you talk about the late 1800s, early 1900s, it was a preacher-producing machine. Soul-winning, missions, evangelism, reaching the world with the gospel. And until the early 1950s, I think, was the date in the article, man, they were strong on the Scripture. They defended the King James Bible and the received Greek and Greek texts and the Masoretic Hebrew texts. I mean, they stood for separation. They stood for doctrinal purity. And in the 50s and 60s, it all went downhill. It all went downhill. They began to bring little by little by little more moderate-minded men who weren't so strong and stern on doctrine or the Scriptures. You know, we're in 2024. You got to give a little bit. You know, there's more textual critics and people, you know, they got a bad taste about this King James thing. Listen, church, I was about to say a bad thing. I was going to say, I just burned this church down when I changed Bibles. I'm in a motel. Can't say that. I didn't mean that. The Scripture is the foundation of everything we are and believe. Okay? But you got to know that. And you got to be willing to face the fire of those who will criticize you over it, those who will make fun of you over it, those who will say you're old-fashioned or you just don't know. No, the fact is you don't know. Number one, you don't know who God is. What do you mean I don't know who God is? God says He exalts His Word above His very name. And if God can't keep His Word, what makes you think He's going to keep you? Well, it's written in the book. Well, you done told me you don't believe in the book. You just believe it's true in as much as it's translated correctly. What if the part you're hanging on to that says He's going to keep you isn't quite translated correctly? And they find an older manuscript someday that maybe corrects that verse for you. Are you going to say, well, then I'm lost. I'm going out. Are you going to change your whole doctrine? No. You say, no, I'd hold on to it. Then you just like me. You can't give in on the Scriptures. You cannot give in on the Scripture.
Amen.
You should never be unkind. Mm-hmm. I like what a fellow said, and I'm moving on. He said, I know what I believe, but I'm not mad about it. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to be ugly to people who disagree with me, but if you disagree on that issue, we ain't going to spend much time together. We're not going to fellowship together. We're not going to join forces together or do anything in ministry. Why? Because you're wrong. And that is a non-negotiable. All right? But anyway, these things are important. But sometimes when you take stands on these things, in fact, Bible verses, the last one in here, you'll be viewed or accused of being legalistic. Television, amusements. I remember the day in the 50s and 60s where we lived, they'd have services through TVs in the river. You know, they were the devil, you know, the one-eyed monster. By the way, and again, I laugh and I can criticize, but were they that wrong? When you look at the impact of media on our families, on our culture, on our nation. Now, were they a little bit extreme sometimes? And did they really hurt the cause when they had everybody throw the TVs in the river and then everybody found out the preacher who had them thrown still had his TV at home? Did they hurt the cause? Yeah, they did. Through hypocrisy. I got it. But I'm convinced, spiritually speaking, they probably weren't that far off base. They saw the spiritual danger, they just didn't deal with it correctly. But anyway, the areas of issue. Then we got the charge of Phariseeism. Sometimes they don't call you legalist, they call you a Pharisee. Letter A, the Pharisees loved tradition over truth. They were self-righteous. Luke 18. Again, the Pharisees loved tradition over truth. Letter B, they were self-righteous. Letter C, they were hypocrites. Letter D, the Pharisees were zealous, but in their man-made religion. But letter E, the Pharisees were hell-bound sinners. Listen, people who have standards aren't Pharisees. So don't let people let you encourage you to label them as such. The charge person, I got to keep moving. What about those lists? It seems the most offensive aspect of the whole legalism issue is over the lists or standards the church may publish, preach, and require of its ministry workers. Seven things, he says, need to be said about it. Let me give it to you quickly. Letter A, biblical standards must be preached. Okay, must be preached. And I may not. Yeah, I think I can hurry through this. I'm trying to see if I can push through and get this done. All right. Before I came west, it's probably 2-3 years before I came, I went back and dealt with really the foundation of our ministry in North Carolina. And that's what I call the three S's. And it's my passion here. It's salvation, separation, and service. We want to preach the gospel. We want people to get saved. We want them to separate. In other words, learn how to live for the Lord, to honor God with your life. But then we want them to love to serve God. There's got to be a passion to serve God and honor God with our life and serve the Lord with all that we have. And so I was preaching through that, and I hit salvation. I spent a Sunday or two, again, going back through the importance of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the changed lives of the gospel. And then I got separation. And I'm just going to spend a week. I didn't want to get, you know, called up, oh, separation preacher. I know you're one of those. But I started reading the New Testament books, all the letters that Paul wrote. And what I found in virtually every letter Paul wrote, he dealt with some practical application. What you look at, what you listen to, what you say, how you treat each other, how you do business, how you work, how you labor. Man, I mean, he was nailing life. I mean, he was telling us how to live. In fact, James wrote it. James bought it right down. James penned it. He talks about the tongue. He said the tongue's a fire of iniquity, set on fire of hell. Pretty bold stuff. He said, we put bits in the mouths of horses, we put rudders on ships, and we can control them. He said, but the tongue no man can tame. How practical is that? James, you're just a legalist. No, James was giving us the Word of God, and he was teaching us some things about the tongue. You see, God wants us to know how to live. And there are biblical principles and precepts that establish standards for our lives. And we can't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. If somebody can give you Bible, then pray about it. Read it. Study it. But don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of the word standards. When you go to a hospital, you want to see grade F, but bearable? Lisa, yeah, I've been there. She ain't going to tell you which one, but she's been there. You say, no, I want to see grade A. Why is it grade A? Well, somebody has standards. They have standards of cleanliness. They have standards of operation. They have standards of how they treat patients, how they deal with people, how they conduct their business. It needs to be above reproach. And they will grade them on that. And we live our life that way. Where'd they get that idea from? Because there are standards of life and living. All right, here we go. I got two pages together in 2 minutes. You ready? Letter B, any and all so-called lists must be measured, and this I've got this underlined twice, must be measured against the Word of God. The Bible is the authority, not man. Letter C, while there will probably always be some differences over the content of any list, the biblical mandate is that we abstain from all appearance of evil. All appearance of evil. Letter D is huge for me. True legalism is related to why. I've got that word circled for me. True legalism is related to why one should obey a list rather than to the rightness or wrongness of what's on the list. So what do you mean the why? Well, it doesn't matter what's on the list. If I tell you, well, you're going to hell if you don't do this, I'm wrong. That's legalism. If I say this is what I'd like for you to do as leaders, and when I pastored, I had certain standards within our church family for leaders when they were in the church house. Things that I asked them to do. Did it make them super spiritual? No. It had nothing to do with their spirituality. It had everything to do with me as a pastor wanting to set a good example and set a good standard for our people. Because they were my arms, they were my feet, they were my eyes, they were my lips that represented me and what I believe in the Scriptures. And so when we were in our worship service, then I had certain things that I asked them to do. But what would you do if they said no? Well, we'd probably just sit down and have a conversation. Yeah. I'm not a mean guy. I would have tried to figure out, well, what's your problem? All right? But the issue is not the what, it's the why. It's the why. In some cases, letter E, the rejection of standards using the charge of legalism is an excuse for self-willed and sinful living. Galatians 5:13. He says this, letter F, even to the casual observer, there has been a noticeable decline in general standards of Christian conduct over the past 50 or so years. And this is an older book, so it's probably been 70 years now. Practices which were once taboo to just about all Christians, dancing, social drinking, movies, dating, cards, etc., are now common practice. It may well be that many of the old-fashioned Christians abstained for the wrong reasons. In other words, turn favor with God. But it cannot be argued that godliness has not. It cannot be argued that godliness has not declined. Letter G, great care must be exercised to speak the truth in love. That's what I was speaking of a moment ago. Bible believers must not become censorious in their attitude toward other believers who do not see or agree with their understanding of the Word of God. However, it is also unfair to expect churches to be accommodating in these matters by lowering their standards for those who would serve in ministry capacities. Remember, true freedom in Christ involves living obediently to the perfect law of liberty encapsulated by love. What legalism is not, I'm running here, I'm running fast. Being obedient to specific commandments of the Lord is not legalism. I mean, if the Bible says it and you obey it and you say this is the right thing to do, that's not legalism. If the Bible says it, it's right.
Yes.
I mean, that settles the issue. If the Bible clearly makes a statement, then God spoke.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
Living a holy life is not legalism. Refusing conformity to the world is not legalism. Conforming one's life to certain standards when requested by godly pastors is not legalism. Forsaking personal rights out of deference to a weaker brother in Christ is not legalism. A common excuse given for not preaching or expecting godly standards of Christian conduct is, he writes, well, I believe that's something God must do in each individual's heart. True enough, but how will God work in an individual's heart? Through His Spirit comes the reply. Well, then how does the Spirit work in our lives? Through the Word comes the reply. Well, how shall they hear without a preacher? So if their lives have to be governed by the Word, then it is my responsibility and our responsibility to be a people of the book. Because that's how God works. He works through His Word. And then the folly of license. No, I'm going to pick up and do that one later. I don't want to just give 2 seconds to license. Though I've addressed it a little bit. We'll pick up on that, may move on next week. Church, I don't know what I would do without the liberty that I have in Christ. Okay? But I learned a long time ago, there are those who want to take their liberty and just say, well, I can live any way I please, and you can't tell me anything. And I'm not just talking about people in the pews, I'm talking about others in ministry, like myself, who would say, well, that's nobody's business. Well, it is. It is somebody's business. Well, whose business is it? It's God's. God's business. And if you're saved by the grace of God, what you need to find out is what God says. Now, I'm going to hope as a pastor, I want to give you what God says. That's my desire. I want to give you what God says. But you need to be in the book and find out what God says, because He speaks about everything. Everything. There's a verse I've been meditating on, and I'm done. Just over the last couple of weeks, it's just been one in the back of my mind. Because of the day in which we live, the lack of, I don't want to say this, the lack of discretion in language. Language seems to be a thing that's going down the tube fast. It's troublesome to me. For this reason. And it's this verse that's just been on my mind. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh.
Right.
Said, so why does that bother you? Because when I'm hearing people talk, it's telling me what's in their heart.
And if they're using vile language or they're using wicked language or, you know, it's sort of spicy and salty or sometimes downright vulgar, I'm like, man, this is really a bad situation. They may not think it is. But we need to understand when we speak, how we speak, what we speak. And I'll be honest with you. You know, I'm no different than anybody else. I can get frustrated. You know what God says to me when I get frustrated and I start to get angry or speak in anger? God says, listen to your heart. Because what I've allowed to happen is I've allowed sin. Now, please don't take it. I'm not out there cussing nobody. I don't do that. Okay, so, man, I don't want to preach or sin. No, I don't use those words. I don't use that terminology. But sometimes I get angry or frustrated in situations. And I can say mean things. I know you don't believe that. I'm just such a nice and peaceable guy. But I can. I can get... And about the time something starts coming out of my mouth, it's like the Holy Spirit of God just thumps me and says, yeah, I see what's on your heart, son. And it smites me. Because that's not what I want to come out of my heart. And if my mouth is speaking it, it means my heart's not right with God. Because if my heart's right with God, what comes out of my mouth are going to be things that are edifying to God and would bring Him honor and Him glory. And so, it's not my mouth I've got to keep it checked. It's my heart. That's not legalism. That's biblical truth. That God gives us in His Word to help us. Why? Because He knows what we struggle with. He knows. He knows we all wear this old flesh. And He wants to help us to live victorious. And so He gives us His Word. But to live it, we just have to trust Him by faith. By faith. Father, I love You tonight. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for His power. I thank You for this time together. I thank You for the liberty that we have in Christ. But Lord, a liberty that sets us free to live for You and to love You and honor You. And so, Lord, help us tonight. Take these truths, apply them to our life. And then, Father, may we step out by faith and apply them out of love. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're just pausing a moment. We're done.
There were no flowers, only thorns, no costly clothes, just a robe that was torn. And He never gave me diamonds or gold, but the story of His love is the greatest ever known. He loved me to death until the end, when He prayed, forgive them. It's a love that's not measured by height or depth, even when I didn't love Him, He loved me today. You love someone like me, as undeserving as I can be. I don't deserve His mercies, and I don't deserve His touch. But on the cross, with arms wide open, He said, I love you this much. He loved me to death until the end, when He prayed, forgive them. It's a love that's not